Well, I wonder, we focused on Jesus Christ, we've prayed for the gospel. I wonder if you ever feel, as I do occasionally, that evangelism is mission impossible. And just to remind us of how impossible mission impossible can be, a brief introductory clip, I hope. No? This is my fault, not Ruth's. I didn't bring with me what I had intended to bring with me, so no. Let's not fret. No? Oh, hey! Here we go. Let's just 20 seconds or so. It's great to watch it at the movies. It's a very good film, if you ask me. But I wonder if sometimes it feels like you're jumping from an aeroplane to a train, or going up against the massed ranks of the world's intelligence agencies, and there's just three or four of you, or what you've actually got to achieve for God today is just so unbelievable that you can't believe it. You know, everybody else says you can't be serious. Sometimes I think we get that mentality about mission. And I want to challenge that tonight. I really want to say to you that mission is not, evangelism is not mission impossible. Mission is not mission impossible. That's really confusing if I say it like that, isn't it? But I think sometimes our minds, if we let them run riot, we see so few people coming through into the church, into baptism, into church membership and going on with the Lord, we let ourselves get downhearted. We let ourselves get turned away. And our minds just ramp up and up and up until we say, our evangelism, mission impossible. And then it becomes something for the specialists. And we wait until a mission team are coming to town. And every 3 or 4 years, we have another crack at it. That is not mission. And mission, evangelism, is not mission impossible. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells us so. I know this because Paul was involved in Corinth in what, by anybody's standards, would have been called mission impossible. If you have your Bible open, turn left in it, probably a dozen pages or so, to Acts chapter 18. And let's be reminded of how the church in Corinth began, that Paul is writing this letter to. Acts chapter 18 and the first four verses. After this, it begins, and we have to ask ourselves, after what? And very quickly, in Thessalonica, Berea and Athens, Paul has had some very, very quick visits. In Thessalonica, he's there, founds a church, and he's out of town probably under 2 weeks. In Berea, it's a little better. In Athens, it's not much better. And he comes after that to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, I want you to unpack that in your mind and realize how much mission impossible that really was. A traveling Jewish preacher going up against the great city of the Greeks. Okay? Traveling Jewish preacher going up against the great city of the Greeks, bringing a message of a hero of the revolution. Oh no, sorry. Bringing a message of a man who died. Okay? Corinth, games, heroes, winners, and I'm bringing a message about a man who died. And what's more, he died on a Roman cross. Greeks and Romans, these are not integrated cultures completely. There's a certain amount of opposition and antagonism. And then Paul himself, he's not a Greek. He's a Jew. It's not a message these people are waiting for. It's not a message these people are looking out for. And then on top of all of this, this messenger who's coming to the Greeks earns his own living. Well, that's not the way it's done in Greek culture. If you're a messenger, if you're a philosopher, if you're a thinker, you're a well-made man, or you find a patron who will make you and keep you to be a philosopher. And he's accompanied by refugees. Did you get that? Claudius has kicked the Jews out of Rome. These people weren't asked politely to leave. They were booted out. They left probably pretty quickly with little more than they could carry. So he's a refugee with refugees. And of course, Paul is also a refugee from the Jews, isn't he? Because the Jews don't like him. So although he's a Jew, the Jews don't like him. They've kicked him out, they've chased him out, they've tried to kill him. And then he comes into this great Greek city and he refuses to use the gifts and the tricks of the philosopher's trade. Simply, he declares a weird and wonderful truth, an unbelievable message about a Jewish carpenter who so upset and offended his own people that the political people amongst that Jewish community sought his life and got it and had him done in and hung him on a Roman cross. Well, it's no mean feat. They didn't just spirit him away. They had the Romans do their dirty work for him. And then he has the audacity to say, oh, and he rose from the dead. I mean, do you get the idea of Mission Impossible? Because it really was. And finally, if other records are to be believed, you should see this guy, Paul. Okay? Now, this is a quote. A man of small stature with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. I imagine it's because it had been broken. I mean, that shouldn't be too hard for you to imagine because you look at something similar every week. But can you get the idea of what I'm saying? As Paul, Mission Impossible to take the gospel into Corinth. He is not the right man for the job, humanly speaking. Is it Mission Impossible? Of course it isn't. As Paul ends the opening of his letter in 1 Corinthians, which is what's happening today, back in 1 Corinthians, as we come to the end of the opening, which is chapter 2 and verse 5, that's where the introduction, if you like, ends. As Paul ends this opening, he focuses on the positive of Christ as the cornerstone of our unity and the wisdom of God that we need. And he pleads with the Corinthians to realize that this is how the gospel arrived when it first came to them. When Paul brought it, it came in this way. That's his final point of the introduction. No clever tricks, no nice systems. He says, I told you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I told you about the real historic Jesus, the Jesus who died in our place and rose again that we might be free from sin. Paul illustrates then finally, after all that he's said so far, with himself and his own presentation of the gospel to them. And as we look, I hope we shall see, and I hope I can convince you this evening, that it's not Mission Impossible. Remember all of that. Bandy legs, bald head, crooked nose, eyebrows in the middle, Jew in a Greek town, refugee, earning his living, so he can't debate every day, can only go on the Sabbath. Get all of that, and then remember, the gospel arrived in Corinth and transformed lives and saved many people. Be amazed at the glory of God
when his gospel is at work. That's what I hope will happen this evening. We begin at the beginning of these verses, and Paul says, kago, in the Greek, which means, and I. It's very direct, it's very personal, it's very emphatic. He says, and I, coming to you, brothers and sisters, came not with worldly wisdom in order to proclaim to you the testimony of God. So here he is, he's at it again. He says, not with worldly wisdom, the testimony, the truth about Jesus Christ. The difference this time, and I said it to you. I said it to you like this from the very beginning. When you first heard the gospel, you heard it like this. I didn't do what the Greek philosophers said I should do. You know, they had a habit of starting the discussion where they wanted to start it. And there's a great thing about philosophy. You can almost start anywhere. Now, forgive me, those of you who do a bit of philosophy, you can't start absolutely anywhere. But you can usually start somewhere and make a suggestion and then work off it. And they would have these lovely debates that ranged off of here, there, and everywhere. And they would get up to all their tricks. We get the word today, sophistry, from it. The sophists, we get sophistry, a word which means to deceive, using artful language to drive somebody or to draw somebody away from the truth. That's what sophistry is, a believable lie. Paul says, I wasn't going to do that. I'm not going to use those tricks. I turned away from that in my mind and in my behavior, he says. So my words, my heart were focused on fact, the fact of Jesus Christ. Paul says, not with the so-called superior eloquence, the words, not with the superior wisdom, the thinking of these philosophers. I told you about Jesus. And if bandy-legged, eyebrow-meeting, bald-headed Paul can do that as a refugee Jew in Corinth, can't you and I do that in Manningtree? And Harwich and Colchester and wherever we are around here. You see, that's what an apostle does. Jesus commissioned the disciples to do just this. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now he's speaking directly about when he will come back. But the fact of the matter is, there are the majority of times and dates, you and I don't know when our best friend is going to become a Christian. Times and dates are all in the hands of God, really. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that word witnesses is the same root Greek word as testimony. Testimony and witnesses, they go together in our law courts, they go together in the eyes of Christ for his people. We're to be witnesses. We're to declare the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle does. That's what we do after them. That's what Jesus did. Paul fits the description. It's what I and the other elders and anyone who preaches from this pulpit ought to be doing. And if we're not, will you come and talk to us? We should tell you about Jesus. We should draw you to Jesus. The hymns we choose, the readings and the preaching should all help us to see Jesus. If you aspire to preach, if you want to tell your friends every day in day-to-day conversation, think about Jesus. Have him as the center of your mind, and you will naturally start to declare the truth, the testimony. In the Old Testament, you can read Jesus and you can see him predicted and pictured and prophesied. In the New Testament, we see him revealed and we see him testified. That is, people who spoke of him. So you've got him from all angles, brothers and sisters. So you go back in the Old Testament, you see people looking forward. This is what Jesus will be like. In the Gospels, he's here. He's real. These are autobiographies. They're eyewitness accounts. And then we have the people who came afterwards. And they look back. All angles, all pointing to Jesus. Wherever we are, whenever we meet people in the streets, ours is not a mission of great difficulty. You know, we talk about people all the time, don't we? If truth be told, We like to talk about other people, probably a bit too much, don't we? It's one of the failings that humans have. We like to talk about ourselves too much, don't we? You don't have to put your hands up. We like to talk about other people. I mean, let's face it, the amount of time we spend talking about those fictional and foolish people we see on TV, fact is, we should be talking about Jesus. Your friends should be bored with you talking about Jesus. They should know that whatever happens in the shopping queues or on the golf course, the example you're copying is Jesus. And please don't tell me you can't see how Jesus would have behaved in Tesco or on the manicured greens. We seem to be able to apply what happens in Big Brother or on TOWIE to our everyday life situations, don't we? We look at them and we think, oh, yeah, I'm a bit like that. Well, why can't we do the same and look at Jesus and think, can't I be a bit like that? We live our lives as like as we can to the way he lived his. And when we speak of those we follow, his name should be on our lips. That's the challenge of being an apostle, being a witness. I haven't even got out the first verse, have I? And it comes about not as an accident. Let's remember, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved. Okay? Paul resolved to do this. Here's the big challenge of these verses. Paul says, I shunned the world's clever ways. It was a conscious choice to turn away from philosophy, and I made a deliberate choice to deal in truth and to testify about Jesus. We've seen earlier, as we've looked at this passage, God made a deliberate choice. God has chosen this means. And Paul says, after my God, I am likewise making a deliberate choice to use these means. Christ sent me to preach, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1. God chose, we read in verse 27. I wonder today, I wonder tonight, have you chosen these means? This hit me like a freight train this week. Sometimes I wonder, and perhaps every pastor wonders, if they've fallen into the ministry. There is a sense in which you don't go into the ministry if there's much else you can do. That's often a phrase that's used. But at some point, you have to make a conscious choice. This is the means I will use to declare the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Paul did, and it's what we should do. It's clear to us this isn't a new practice. If you look back at Acts 17 and Acts 18, Paul doesn't change his plan as he comes to Corinth. He does exactly what he's always done, and exactly as he states in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, that this is what he's going to do. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. It's always what Paul has done. Speaking to the Galatian church, he said, this is what I did. He ministered to them later. So let me ask you again this evening. Have you made a promise to God to use this method and no other? I think that's going to help and make a huge difference in our evangelism. Have you resolved, perhaps I should start one step further back, have you resolved to use any method at all? Because I think that comes first, doesn't it? Sometimes I think we think that evangelism just happens. I'm gospel-minded, so when it happens, I'll be gospelly useful. I'm afraid it doesn't happen like that very often. Paul is saying very clearly, I resolved, I decided, I chose this method. I want to challenge you tonight. Have you done that? Do you do that every morning when you get up? If you're anything like me, there are some days you get out of bed and you think, quite frankly, I hope I don't bump into too many people today, God. I'm not sure I'm in the right frame of mind. Please, can I have a quiet day today, God? And isn't that the prayer we're sometimes tempted to pray? What we should be saying every morning, Father, I resolve to know nothing today except Christ Jesus and him crucified. You know who I will meet and who I will speak to. Please will you help me to testify about him to them. And that's the resolution that Paul made. And I suspect, it doesn't say it here, but given that he did it at every town he went to, I suspect he did it every day he got up, because that is how he ministered. We need to say that. We need to identify that. We need to resolve that. Come, Holy Spirit, strengthen me to declare Christ today. Perhaps you can make that a new morning habit. You know, we can do that whatever state we're in, up or down, well or sick, in hospital or at home. We can say that prayer because we're trusting God to deal with all the other facts. I know people, you may remember Mary Pikett. When I was visiting her in hospital, she loved to tell me about the conversations she'd had with the nurses. And others who I know you know visit hospital, and their concern is that they've been expressing Christ to the people who are caring for them, even as they're just laid in bed, because they prayed a prayer like this that morning. Well, that then is the content of the message. Christ crucified. We've started to get into the style, the delivery, testifying him. The next three verses really do major on the style. Verse 3, a definite change begins. Paul says again, kago and I, emphasis again, this is how I did it when I came to you. The way the message came across was in weakness, he says. Came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. Now this isn't illness. It's not meant to give us the idea of you can only evangelize when you're sick. It's a sense of complete personal inadequacy. I'm not the right man for the job. We've already seen that, humanly speaking, Paul wasn't the right man for the job in Corinth. It's quite possibly based on appropriate and genuine reaction to what has happened in Thessalonica when he's chased out of town, and Athens when he's had the response he's had there. Possibly. It's to do with what we've said so far. Why pick a bandy-legged bald guy to go to a place where appearance matters? When we were trying to find God's will for a new pastor in the church in Norwich, a rather gangly young man with decidedly bad teeth came to preach. Admittedly, he was a great mind from Cambridge. You don't get a first in natural sciences from Cambridge unless you can think. You don't work at one of the great Baptist churches in Cambridge as an assistant for a number of years unless you can preach. And somebody wrote on their feedback form, I cannot listen to him because of his teeth. I couldn't believe it. All they did when they sat there through a 30-minute sermon was be distracted by his wonky teeth. It happens. The elders gave that the tiny amount of time it deserved, I hasten to add. But why pick him to go there? Well, Tom is still ministering at Surrey Chapel, and long may it continue, God willing. But God can and does overcome these things. We may go out tomorrow morning to work, or to see family, or to somewhere else with fear and trembling. Indeed, in the weakness of knowing our dress sense is not the same as Gok Wan's and our hair has not been perfectly styled by Tony and Guy. The fact of the matter is, God has chosen this method. He has chosen you to be where you are going to be. And he knows where you will walk and who you will walk into, meet and bump into. He knows if you'll be fired or promoted. And he has chosen for you to be witness to Jesus Christ in that circumstance. Listen to what he said to Paul when Paul was not sure about going on. And again, I'm back in Acts 18. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now that was a direct and personal message from God to Paul to encourage him to minister where God had called him to be. Now, this does not mean for you and I that we can claim that we will not be harmed or that there are many people in this town, because that was specific guidance to Paul back then. But what we can understand is that God knows and God cares, and that God wants us to go on speaking, and that God is with us, because those truths are supported elsewhere in Scripture as well. And indeed, there may well be many people. I can't say that there aren't, even if I can't say that there are. There may well be many people within three houses of your house, within three desks of yours in the office. And they just need to hear you testify about Jesus Christ. And that's what God's doing, having you there. This is God's chosen means, and it should be ours. And when it is, God goes with us in a very special way. And just how special that way is, my closing point tonight, verses 4 and 5, really drive it home to us. When we go out in this way, foolishness to the world, but in God's chosen, wise, and powerful way, then the message comes with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Your message, my message, if we go out the way God has chosen, will go with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This is indeed the most wonderful and undeniable proof. The word used in the Greek is apodeixis, which means to manifest or to make absolutely clear. It's not just a written note from somebody. They came themselves. It's not just a photograph. It's the person for real to touch and talk to. It's a complete and undeniable proof. It's not just the logical conclusion, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's logical proof and you can work it out. We're not talking about that. We're talking about here is A and here is C and I can see they're the same. When you walk, the Spirit declares, makes manifest, makes absolutely undeniably visible the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it can't be Paul. We've already decided and talked about why. He's not much of an advert, is he, in human terms? But it can be, and it has to be, and we've seen already that it's to do with the change that occurs in these other believers as they hear the gospel. And the Spirit of God works in their hearts. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. That's what we're told. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. The implication is that now that they're saved, they have real wisdom. Now that they're saved, they have real influence. And don't they? The wisdom that saved them is the wisdom of the cross. There's no greater wisdom. The influence they have is at the throne room of grace as they address their prayers to the Father in heaven by Jesus Christ. There is no greater influence that you can wield in the world. You can change dictators and the course of history by the power of prayer. That's what we're told here. That's what is revealed. God the Holy Spirit worked in the Corinthians a miracle of grace, and that is the demonstration of power. And that is what we still point to today. When a life is changed by God the Holy Spirit, and when the words that that one declares acknowledge it, we declare that their faith is not by human wisdom, but on God's power. We say they've been saved. Listen to chapter 1 and verses 4-7 as Paul made it very clear what he thought about the Corinthians. I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement. And when we know what the Corinthian church was getting up to and the confusion that they got to over spiritual gifts, how does he begin? You have been enriched in every way. You do not lack any spiritual gift. What blessing has been given to this people? What more proof could you ask for? We could go to Acts again in chapter 18. I'd encourage you to read it to really get to grips with it. Let me conclude. The gospel is not mission impossible. I hope I've shown you that tonight. Preaching, teaching our friends, showing them the Lord Jesus Christ is not delivering edifying discourses, wise words, humanly speaking, carefully delivered one-liners, whatever you think it might be in human terms. What we do is bear witness to Jesus Christ by speaking of him to others wherever God has us to go. We need to resolve daily to do this. We need to look to God, the Holy Spirit, to confirm it in power, and he will. And he will demonstrate that this method and that this means and that this message is effective. Never our strength, always his. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we can be this sort of gospel person. Father God, we thank you for our brother Paul. We long for the day then we'll meet him and talk to him about these things. And we long for the day when we can see and hear and unpack the little bits and the pieces around the edges. But, Father, you've left us enough that we can see that Paul loved Jesus, loved to speak of Jesus, loved to declare the truth, the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Father, help us never to get lost in worldly words and wisdom. Help us to resolve day by day by day to speak of him wherever we go, to live a life that declares him wherever we go. And Father, help us never to look for our own strength to prove it. Help us never to count numbers or to tick boxes, but help us to look to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, confirming, demonstrating that it is true, that this message is effective, that people are saved by Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, may we be gospel people like Paul, apostles, ministers, witnesses, testifiers, preachers, and teachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we go. Amen.